Welcome to the daily VFN Radio Highlights, where we're keeping the conversation light at VFNTV.com. Enjoy.
Welcome to VFN TV. I'm John Ramos, and I'm filling in today for Greg Lancaster. And joining me in a few minutes is Steve Kolaszewski. Well, you know, during Nazi Germany, Joseph Goebbels basically was, you know, Nazi Germany's chief propaganda minister. And it's interesting that the dictionary defines propaganda as the information, especially of biased or misleading nature, used to promote or publicize a political issue, cause, or point of view. And so essentially, he was the chief a marketer of lying, okay? And his job was to continue to spread and to publicize and to publish and to promote lies. And we're seeing a lot of that happening right now when it comes to Israel. We're seeing a narrative that has been fashioned and formed. I believe that it was Hitler, and he probably learned this from Goebbels, that if you tell a lie long enough and loud enough, people will eventually believe it and accept it as true. And we see that happening when we're talking about Israel, when we're talking about this Palestinian conflict, when we're talking about this two-state solution. And, you know, it's a Middle East problem. And every single administration here in recent time has been trying to broker and to get peace. But if you don't know what the truth is, you're going to believe a lie. And right now, for some reason, because this narrative has been successful, that the world is blaming Israel for not having a Palestinian state. And so they've devised these strategies, one in particular called BDS, Boycott, Divestment, Sanction, all designed to punish Israel. And you see this, the bombardment of all this propaganda, whether it be on television, whether it be across the internet, and definitely through social media. I mean, even the Ayatollah Khomeini from Iran, he has a Twitter account. And what you're seeing are just these lies. And what we're going to be doing today is talking about the truth, because there's something interesting about history and facts. When you look at history, when you look at facts, when you look at truth, you begin to kind of peel back the curtain and go a little bit deeper to find out, you know, what was the original intent? What really happened here? And we're going to go right to Prager University, and we're going to hear Dennis Prager as he begins to unfold and kind of share with us and kind of define in some clear terms what is the Middle East problem. Watch this.
When I did my graduate studies at the Middle East Institute at Columbia University's School of International Affairs, I took many courses on the question of the Middle East conflict. Semester after semester, we studied the Middle East conflict as if it was the most complex conflict in the world, when in fact, it is probably the easiest conflict in the world to explain. It may be the hardest to solve, but it is the easiest to explain. In a nutshell, it's this. One side wants the other side dead. Israel wants to exist as a Jewish state and to live in peace. Israel also recognizes the right of Palestinians to have their own state and to live in peace. The problem, however, is that most Palestinians and many other Muslims and Arabs do not recognize the right of the Jewish state of Israel to exist. This has been true since 1947. When the United Nations voted to divide the land called Palestine into a Jewish state and an Arab state. The Jews accepted the United Nations partition, but no Arab or any other Muslim country accepted it. When British rule ended on May 15, 1948, the armies of all the neighboring Arab states, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Transjordan, and Egypt, attacked the one-day-old state of Israel in order to destroy it. But to the world's surprise, the little Jewish state survived. Then it happened again. In 1967, the dictator of Egypt, Gamal Abdel Nasser, announced his plan, in his words, to destroy Israel. He placed Egyptian troops on Israel's border, and armies of surrounding Arab countries were also mobilized to attack. However, Israel preemptively attacked Egypt and Syria. Israel did not attack Jordan, and begged Jordan's king not to join the war. But he did. And only because of that did Israel take control of Jordanian land, specifically the West Bank of the Jordan River. Shortly after the war, the Arab states went to Khartoum, Sudan, and announced their famous three no's. No recognition, no peace, and no negotiations. What was Israel supposed to do? Well, one thing Israel did a little more than a decade later in 1978 was to give the entire Sinai Peninsula, an area of land bigger than Israel itself and with oil, back to Egypt, because Egypt, under new leadership, signed a peace agreement with Israel. So Israel gave land for the promise of peace with Egypt, and it has always been willing to do the same thing with the Palestinians. All the Palestinians have ever had to do is recognize Israel as a Jewish state and promise to live in peace with it. But when Israel has proposed trading land for peace, as it did in 2000, when it agreed to give the Palestinians a sovereign state in more than 95% of the West Bank and all of Gaza, the Palestinian leadership rejected the offer and instead responded by sending waves of suicide terrorists into Israel. Meanwhile, Palestinian radio, television, and school curricula remain filled with glorification of terrorists, demonization of Jews, and the daily repeated message that Israel should cease to exist. So it's not hard to explain the Middle East dispute. One side wants the other dead. The motto of Hamas, the Palestinian rulers of Gaza, is, "We love death as much as the Jews love life." There are 22 Arab states in the world, stretching from the Atlantic Ocean to the Indian Ocean. There is one Jewish state in the world, and it is about the size of New Jersey. In fact, tiny El Salvador is larger than Israel. Finally, think about these two questions. If tomorrow Israel laid down its arms and announced, "We will fight no more," what would happen? And if the Arab countries around Israel laid down their arms and announced, "We will fight no more," what would happen? In the first case, there would be an immediate destruction of the state of Israel and mass murder of its Jewish population. In the second case, there would be peace the next day. As I said at the outset, it is a simple problem to describe. One side wants the other dead. And if it didn't, there would be peace. Please remember this. There has never been a state in the geographic area known as Palestine that was not Jewish. Israel is the third Jewish state to exist in that area. There was never an Arab state, never a Palestinian state, never a Muslim or any other state. That's the issue. Why can't the one Jewish state the size of El Salvador be allowed to exist? That is the Middle East problem. I'm Dennis Prager.
Interesting. Never, ever was there a Palestinian state, and you're going to finally get back from this break, that the Palestinian people, it's actually an invented people. They're actually Arabs. But how did this narrative actually come to be? We're going to find out more when we get right back from this break. Join us. Truth matters. And that's what we want to talk about today. Mm-hmm. Truth. Because what we're seeing, Steve, is over and over and over again, a bunch of propaganda, a mm-hmm. bunch of lies with a strategy, to just basically blame Israel for everything. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could imagine that almost every problem under the sun, in the world today, always kind of points back to Israel. And it always seems that the solution to all the problems in the Middle East always point to chopping up Israel.
That's right.
I mean, if we can solve all the problems, if we would get rid of Israel. But that's not going to happen. And why it's important for us to be able to talk right now and share the truth. We want to be able to help shift the narrative back to what's right. And, there was a socialist who said, he said, first they came for the socialists and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. It actually wasn't a trade socialist. It was a Naimler. But the point is that, you know, people don't speak out because they say, well, that doesn't affect me. Mm-hmm. This is the point of that quote. I'm not going to say anything because it's just those people over there or those people in the Middle East, and I'm not Jewish, so, you know, what's the big deal? The problem is that if we don't stand for other people, then there's no one going to be able to stand there for you in the end, you know? Eventually, once they, you know, attack everyone else, there's only, you're left, you know, you're the next person. And we should never be okay with believing, you know, a lie and accepting just what anyone says. And so what we're finding out is that there's been a huge narrative being painted for years, for decades now, that Israel is the one that's responsible, that's holding back the Palestinian people, the Arab people, from having their own state, which is not true. I mean, there's 22 Arab states. Most of them are comprised in the Arab League, most of them in North Africa over to the Middle East. Israel is the only Jewish state. And so, I mean, there's plenty of places mm-hmm. that Arabs can go to get into a country, get into a state. But they're bent on having a piece of Palestine, which Palestine is just part of Israel. Actually, Israel's land, divinely given by God, is a whole lot larger than what they presently have. And there is a coming land grab. We've talked about that before. But I just find this like mm-hmm. this is we're going to see this. I mean, we had the four blood moons not too long ago. There's a culmination of things happening. Get ready, because yeah. you're going to see Israel more and more in the news like never before.
And also, you know, what is so important to remember is that when you look at our present generation, it's like we have such an immense amount of information coming at us every single moment of every single day. But there was a time when you didn't have that, and you had to take that effort to look up history, to look up where you came from, and to really piece things together, where now we can kind of just say, oh, okay, well, if that's what's being said, then it must be true.
Right.
And it's important to know what took place, what happened. And it's an important perspective to and truth to be aware of. It's just like when you're saying the present location of Israel, the present borders of Israel were, like you said, much larger than what it was. And repeatedly, they've given up their land. They've given up all in the hopes of,
They've done this before.
Yeah.
I mean, you look at what you just saw was they gave the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt
yeah.
because they said, hey, listen, don't attack us here. It's yours. We want peace. No problem. They gave them a piece of property that they got during war. I mean, who does that? Who yeah. just gives it back up? It had oil in it. Here, it's yours. You can have it. And you know what? There's been peace between Egypt and Israel for decades now, right? Well, they even tried it again, I believe, in 2005 when they gave over the Gaza Strip.
Mm.
But what did they do at that point? They elect Hamas as their lead, the representative of government, if you will. It's a terrorist organization. And to thank you for giving the Gaza Strip away, 2005, they responded with 10,000 rockets into Israel and digging tunnels and trying to do all kinds of stuff. It's like, wait a minute, this is not working out. And then all these knife intifadas. I mean, our own Secretary of State, John Kerry, basically threatened the Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, saying, you don't want a third intifada, do you? And where's the outcry? Yeah. Where is the outcry from world leaders saying, listen, you cannot attack Jewish people. You cannot run them down with your vehicles. You cannot blow up bombs and buses. And you can't go around stabbing and training and teaching your children to kill the Jews. I mean, we've showed you this on VFN TV. The Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu shared this at AIPAC, where the Palestinians, the Arabs, are actually teaching their children to knife and stab the Jew. This is wrong. This is an atrocity, but where is the outcry? And so you have this narrative, and it's only going to pick up. It's only going to increase. I mean, we've shared with you how the Golan Heights has been put on the chopping block, and it just seems like every single solution the world wants to come up with to fix the Middle East always involves a plan to cut up Israel. It's not going to happen. And I like what Bibi said, that, you know, Netanyahu, the Golan Heights is going to remain in the hands of Israel forever.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're hearing that, you know, give them the West Bank, they can have it, you know, all these different type of things. But I want you to listen to Ron Kantor. as he explains and kind of unpack that the Palestinian people are an invented people. They're actually Arabs. There's no such thing as Palestinians. In fact, you'll find out that Palestine is actually, you know, it was known as Israel. But we'll let Ron explain it to you. Watch this.
Back in 2011, Newt Gingrich made headlines when he said that the Palestinians were an invented people.
I remember there was no Palestine as a state. It was part of the Ottoman Empire. And I think that we've had an invented Palestinian people who are, in fact, Arabs.
Speaker Gingrich was condemned for those comments as they were perceived as mean-spirited, but as Ben Shapiro likes to say, facts don't care about your feelings. So what are the facts? Let's go back to November 29th, 1947. The United Nations approves what was called the Plan of Partition. In 1917, just after World War II, Great Britain, which now controlled historic Palestine, an area that comprised all of modern-day Israel and Jordan, released the Balfour Declaration, which promised to create a Jewish homeland in the region, recognizing that this was the ancient birthplace of the Jewish people. In 1922, Great Britain stabbed the Jewish people in the back and gave 80% of that land to the Arabs, creating the brand new nation of Jordan, adding to the plethora of Arab states that already existed. Okay, back to 1947. The UN agrees to take the remaining 20% of Palestine, recently relinquished to the UN by Great Britain, and partition this land into two more nations. One for a Jewish state, yay, and one for another Arab state. So 90% of the land that was promised to the Jewish people would now have two brand new Arab states. It's key to understand that never did anyone use the term Palestinian state to refer to the proposed new Arab country. That is because there was no such thing as a Palestinian national identity. Gingrich was absolutely correct. There had never been a Palestinian nation, nor was there any distinct Palestinian Arab culture. The only difference between the Arabs living in Jordan and the Arabs living in what would be the new Arab state was that one group lived on the west side of the Jordan River and the other on the east. Ethnically, they are the same people. Furthermore, at the time of the passing of the partition plan, do you know what the name of the Jewish-owned newspaper was? The paper that would one day be called the Jerusalem Post? It was called the Palestine Post. Now, why in the world would a Jewish-owned newspaper take on an Arab ethnic name? Well, the answer is they would not. At the time, the word Palestine or Palestinian had zero connection to any ethnic people. It was simply the nickname of the region. And this nickname was given 100 years after the time of Jesus, a long time ago, when the Romans conquered Judea and sought to cleanse the land of its Jewishness. They expelled the Jewish population and changed the name from Judea to Philistia, or Palestine, after the ancient Philistines. Okay, getting back to partition. The Jews agreed to it, but the Arabs rejected it. We could have peace today if the Arabs would have been happy with 90% of historic Palestine, leaving the Jews with just 10% of the promised land. So when did the Arabs, who lived on the west side of the Jordan, begin to call themselves Palestinians? I will tell you in part two. In the 1920s, the British took control of what they called Palestine, formerly part of the Ottoman Empire. The Arabs of the region rejected the name Palestinian because it seemed to be, to them, amazingly enough, too Jewish or connected to the Crusades. They swore their allegiance to Syria and considered Palestine actually southern Syria. This is a fact. In 1939, one Palestinian leader said, "There is no such country as Palestine. Palestine is a term that the Zionists invented. There is no Palestine in the Bible. Our country was for centuries part of Syria." And even as the Palestinian Arab narrative began to develop, or be created, in 1976, Syrian President Hafez al-Assad sought to remind the leaders of the PLO that Palestine was really southern Syria, and they should represent the Arabs living there. Quote, "Do not forget one thing. There is no Palestinian people, no Palestinian entity. There is only Syria." Now back to the 1920s. At that time, there were only 500,000 Arabs living in the region. Joseph Farah, an Arab Christian journalist, writes, "The Arab population of Palestine was historically extremely low, prior to the Jews' renewed interest in the area beginning in the 1900s. Mark Twain referred to Palestine as a desolate country that is given over wholly to weeds. He goes on to say that he never saw a human being. Shira Sokoram writes, "The return of the Jewish people was accompanied by economic prosperity for the region, and Arabs migrated to enjoy the higher standard of living."
By 1948, there were more than 1.3 million Arabs in the region.
The Arab population had nearly tripled in 30 years. That means around two-thirds of those who called themselves Palestinian actually came from other countries after 1919. But now, if you listen to the Palestinians explain their history, you get an assortment of myths ranging from, "We are from the ancient Philistines," or "We're connected to the ancient Canaanites," to "Jesus was a Palestinian." Palestinian theologian Saeem Atik asserts Jesus of Nazareth was also a Palestinian living under occupation. Scottish minister Alistair Black, in a Christmas message, referred to the Jewish Messiah in Bethlehem because of a census as a Palestinian refugee under occupation.
"And this is the hope of Christmas, that the birth of another Palestinian child, who was born a refugee and subject to military oppression, brought."
Quoting from Israel Hayom, the noted scholar of nationalist movement, Anthony Smith, once made a differentiation between two kinds of methods in constructing a national identity. The first method is determining a national grouping on the basis of a shared culture and history. The second method is used by nations who do not have such a shared common history and thus need to invent it all from scratch. And that, my friends, was the genius of Arafat. Because of him, your average Joe assumes that, one, there was once a nation called Palestine, false. Two, the Jews took it from them in 1948 to create Israel, also false. And three, the Palestinian Arab people have been settling in modern-day Israel for thousands of years, again, false. In part three, we will give further proof that the Palestinian narrative was invented, and it's going to blow your mind. To be clear, God loves each and every one of these Arabs. He wants them to know Yeshua. We are not seeking to attack them, but simply to reveal the historical truth.
That's so important, because it's not our intention either. God loves everyone. That's the whole point. God wants everyone to know his son, to receive his son. He wants to save the entire world. So, but the truth is the truth, and you got to be able to share what actually has happened. And Ron did an amazing job. When we get back from this break, we're going to talk about the British mandate. And again, how did Israel come into existence as we've recognized it since 1948? It always existed in the eyes of God. But we're going to break that down even more, and even about the secret underground bullet factory during this time of the British mandate. Welcome back. Listen, we're talking about Israel. We're talking about Arabs. We're talking about his two-state solution, and we're talking about how Israel has repeatedly tried to say, listen, you know, we just want peace. We've proven before, twice already, that we've given up land for peace. We can do it a third time, but what keeps stopping this, Steve, is the fact that, you know, the Palestinian people, the Arab people, are saying now that, you know, they don't want to recognize mm-hmm. Israel as a Jewish state.
That's all they're asking for.
You know, can we just get along, you know? Yeah. And Israel's repeatedly, I mean, because you see all these sanctions and all these things targeting them. Listen, reports are, and we'll make this all available for you, but, you know, Israel continues to offer Arabs electricity, even though they still owe something like $450 million. I mean, we'll give you all the details. It'll be related for you on the torch, but this continues to happen. And just recently, the Jerusalem Post, which we just learned was the Palestine Post, just released an article. This is the title of the article. U.S., all options on the table for solving the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, including U.N. action. Listen to this. 394 out of the 435 House members, House of Representatives, your elected representatives, right? Members endorsed a letter this week to Obama urging him not to support or allow action at the Security Council on this matter. Think about this. Congress, and we just shared with you how the Senate, 80 out of 100 senators are in agreement, you know,
to increase the funding to Israel from $3 billion to $5 billion.
You know, overwhelmingly, our elected representatives have been standing with Israel. And listen, 394 out of the 435 are saying, listen, do not be supported. Don't go to the United Nations. We've showed you on this program over and over again that there is a communist Islamic voting bloc in the United Nations that repeatedly offers these humanitarian sanctions of, you know, to Israel, where it's well documented that Arabs that live in Israel are the most safe, the most prosperous of Arabs anywhere in the world. And yet they're saying sanctions against, you know, Israel doesn't make any sense at all. But you'll wreck your mind if you're trying to make sense out of this. It's not about it's not about making sense. This is about a narrative that's being formed and being fashioned. And, you know, Rabbi Eckstein did a brief history about Israel. We'll make sure that this is related for you so you can do your own research and read. And please, we encourage you to do that because, you know, we're learning out loud and educating ourselves as well. Listen, this narrative has been going on for a long time and simply not being taught accurately in our education system. But, you know, Palestine was under the Ottoman Empire. Mm-hmm. And it was basically on the onset of World War One. It was lost, and the British took it over. It became the British mandate. And so through a series of events, the League of Nations basically said, listen, you guys need to go ahead and break up this Palestinian, you know, area, not Palestinian, Palestine area, and form these two states. It was the Balfour Declaration. Well, you know, Arabs were there. The Jews start coming in, and essentially, they weren't getting along. There were riots. All sorts of things were happening.
Yeah, and if you go back even further, way further back than the World War One in the 1900s, you look back in Genesis at the very covenant that God had with Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And when you look at what God had said to Abraham, it stretches far larger than the actual borders of Israel today.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So this continued happening, and basically, you know, the British government reneged on giving the Arab state their own state. And then also through a series of events, the Arabs later wound up rejecting it anyway. This whole, you know, confusion over the whole thing.
Yeah.
If you dial it all the way back, the issues with the British government, they didn't fulfill what they said they were going to do in the Balfour, you know, declaration. And now everyone's pointing to Israel because they got their own state. They're saying, well, go ahead and break up some of your, you know, just give it to the Palestinians and let them do what they want. And it doesn't work that way. And so eventually, you know, the Jews started, you know, they were fighting with Arabs, and then they even started fighting against the British, and they even started their own Haganah, right?
Which was eventually what we now know today as the IDF,
which is the Israeli Defense Force. And in 1948, finally, this partitions, and they said, look, you know, we need to recognize Israel as its own Jewish state. And that's what it emerged. And shortly after that, Harry Truman, president of the United States, with his full, you know, power of the United States, recognized, I think it was like 11 minutes after Ben-Gurion, the first Israeli prime minister, said, yes, we are there. We're supportive.
And give the full backing of the entire United States of America.
And what's really interesting about how what took place, Dinesh D'Souza in his movie, I believe it was America, talks about what Harry Truman was doing during this time, because the president took, I guess, some sort of a sabbatical and was kind of thinking, should he be supportive of this new Jewish state and what should he do? Many people in his own cabinet were saying, you know, don't do it, don't do it. And reports are that he got alone and started to remember what he was taught as a child. By his mother and maybe even his grandmother, I'm not sure, but about Israel, that they're God's people. And he came back and said, nope, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to support Israel as a Jewish state. It's so important what we teach our children, because we're raising up the next generation. And if we teach them truth, if we teach them godly principles, if we teach them the right way, listen, they won't depart. They'll keep serving God, but they'll have a full knowledge and understanding of what the truth is. And when they become leaders and have mm-hmm. positions of influence, then they'll be able to make these right choices.
Yeah.
But all of this kind of culminated. All these things are happening. You know, what emerged out of all of this, because, you know, the Haganah, then the IDF, what happened was they had a bullet factory that wound up producing close to 4 million bullets that played a significant role in the formation of the Jewish state. In fact, I want you to watch this to get, you know, the scene behind the scene, the story behind the story as to what and where in the world is this bullet factory yeah. and how did this emerge. Watch this.
Welcome to Land of the Bible. I'm David Sussman, your personal tour guide here in the Holy Lands. Across from the Rehovot Science Center on Kibbutz Hill stands the Ayalon Institute, otherwise known as the Bullet Factory, which tells one of the fascinating and mysterious stories in the history of the establishment of the State of Israel. During the British Mandate, right here, 24 feet beneath the ground, a factory was created for the secret production of 9mm bullets for the Haganah. Let's now take a closer look at how this factory worked. Kibbutz Hill of Rehovot was designed with one purpose in mind, to produce 9mm bullets for the Haganah, which would eventually become the Israeli Defense Forces. In order to do that, they dug out the ground at a furious pace. 21 days it took to build a basement the size of a tennis court. Up above, they built two buildings, one of which we're standing in right now, the laundromat, for both the members of the kibbutz as well as a viable business in order to support it financially. The laundromat made so much noise that it would cover up the sound coming from the basement as the machines were roaring away making those 9mm bullets. Just listen to this old laundry machine. That's a lot of noise. I'm now standing in the bakery, which was the second of two buildings built above the basement, which will become the bullet factory. The bakery both produced bread for the residents of the kibbutz, as well as another viable business selling bread to all the residents living in and around the area of Rehovot. However, the real purpose of the bakery was twofold. One, you could slide the heavy oven to the side, revealing a large hole, allowing the people to bring the equipment down into the basement for the bullet factory. Two, is that the chimney, which allowed the smoke to escape, also camouflaged as a ventilation system for the noxious fumes down below in the bullet factory itself. We're now standing in the main section of the factory. Each machine that you see around me had a particular purpose, whether it was stretching the brass, creating the caps, or the actual bullet itself. This is where the manufacturing took place. But where did all the brass come from? Well, the Haganah approached a factory owner in Yafo and had him order the brass via the British mandate in order to produce lipstick containers. Once we had the brass, we could bring it here to the secret factory and, of course, make the bullets with it. If this job wasn't dangerous enough, just imagine this. A few feet away from where the bullets are being produced and the gunpowder lay, there's a firing range in order to test the velocity of the bullets. The average worker in the factory would have spent anywhere between 10, 12 hours under the ground, which means they don't get a whole lot of sunlight. In order to combat that, the scientists of the Palmach and the Haganah developed the very first sunroom in order that the factory workers could also get a nice tan and not strike suspicion in the eyes of the fellow residents here in the kibbutz. The last station of the bullet factory was where they would take the gunpowder and pack it into the 9mm bullets and cap it off, packaging it and shipping it off to the different battalions around the land of Israel. Between the years 1945 and 1948, the secret bullet factory was able to produce 4 million bullets and help establish the State of Israel. Thank you once again for watching Land of the Bible. Remember, I'm David Sussman, your guide here in Israel, and I hope to see you soon at the Ayalon Institute, otherwise known as the Bullet Factory.
This is so, so powerful. We're going to go to break. When we get back, we're going to continue to talk about what is floating right now in Washington, D.C. regarding this all options on the table. This is important because right now a decision can come to its fruition about a two-state solution, and we want it done the right way. And Israel should be the one leading this, not other countries like the United States or the French. Mm. Join us when we get right back from this break. Welcome, welcome, welcome back. Listen, right now, this is so important because this program is coming to a head. We're coming to a close, but it's for this moment. Because listen, now that we have some facts and we have some history and we have some understanding, right now we're hearing that all options are on the table, and it looks like they really want to push this two-state solution. And there's two, you know, resolutions on the table, one that's being spearheaded by the French and one that's being spearheaded by the Palestinian Authority. And, you know, House Speaker Paul Ryan is saying, listen, no funny business here, that we need to allow only these two parties, Israel and the Palestinian Authority, to do their own negotiation. Get the United Nations out of this. Get the French out. Get the United States out of this. These countries need to figure it out. They're the ones going to be living with each other side by side. And my concern is that this administration has not been a true friend to Israel. I mean, the facts say it. And when you suggest, as this administration has done, that Israel should go back to the 1967 borders, which essentially is saying that Israel would be indefensible. They would not be able to protect themselves. When you give a speech at a college, as our president did in Israel, and encourages them to take the baton and allow the United Nations to resolve all the issues, you're essentially saying you're throwing Israel to the wolves. Why? Because we know, and our administration knows, that the United Nations has repeatedly launched all these sanctions against Israel because of this unstoppable communist Islamic voting bloc. They've been doing it for years. And so there's much concern now that if we throw this whole two-state solution over to the United Nations and we let other people negotiate this outside of Israel. I mean, think about this. Mm. Israel's about to, they're not going to allow someone to come up and cut up their land and they have no say. It's very simple. They have no problem with giving the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas is their president, you know, part of Israel, giving them the West. And there's no problem with that. The issue is that they can't have a military. The issue is that they must recognize that Israel is a Jewish state. And these are things that they refuse to do repeatedly. And what they're trying to do is basically usurp, you know, what Israel wants. And they're trying to stir up the international community to force Israel to do what the Palestinian Authority wants them to do. And it's just not going to happen. And so we should be against any kind of arm twisting towards the Jewish people. We that's not what we do. That's why 394 representatives, these are your elected representatives. This is basically the voice of Americans. Yeah. Right, that are saying, they wrote a letter to the president saying, listen, don't support this thing. We're not in agreement with it. Don't hand Israel off. Don't allow them to be on the chopping block. At the same time that 80 senators, 80 out of 100 said, fund and support
increase
Israel.
Funding,
listen,
right.
This requires wisdom. This requires prayer. We want you to pray. In fact, we're going to pray now. Steve, would you close us out in prayer?
Yes. Father God, we just lift up Israel to you right now, Father, and we just ask you, Lord, that your hand, that you would defend Israel,
yes.
Lord. We just ask you, God, that you would increase the awareness of truth. Lord, we just come against these lies. We just come against the continual attacks of Israel and just the leadership of Benjamin Netanyahu. Lord, we ask you, God, that you would give wisdom to the leadership of America, to President Obama, God, and that you would give wisdom to his cabinet. Lord God, give us wisdom. I ask you, Lord, that you would just give us grace, God. Forgive us, Lord, for the decisions that if we're doing something wrong, help us to just make the right decision. God, we ask you, Lord, that you would just end abortion, that you would send revival, Lord, and send a third great awakening, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. God bless you, and thank you for watching. And, of course, you can always go to VFNTV.com to find out more.
You've just been listening to the highlights from VFNTV and the Data Radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light. Listen or watch more programs and check out the VFN Torch at VFNTV.com. Don't forget about our VFNTV app, where no matter where you are, you can take the light with you and share it with your friends. We want to thank our sponsors and partners who make this program possible. Take the time and support our sponsors. You can locate them at VFNTV.com and select sponsors. If you'd like to become a sponsor or a partner, you can do so at VFNTV.com. VFNTV and the Daily Radio Program, where we're keeping the conversation light.